Well, good morning, everyone. He has risen. Indeed, amen. Preach it. Preach it. All right, if you have a Bible, we'll be today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is our text this morning. I'll read that for us. Now, we're going to be really in verses 1 through 3 primarily, but I'll read just sort of this opening section so we understand where Paul is coming from. He writes, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Saints, let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this, the day of your Son's resurrection, this day in which all things became new, this day in which your glory was revealed in a way that is startling and hard to believe. I pray, God, that as we consider these things, as we consider Paul's instruction to the Corinthians and to us, that we would believe, that we would not only believe more strongly than we did yesterday, but that we would go on believing, Lord, to the end, that we would persevere and that our faith would not be in vain. Let us lay hold of that of which is of first importance, and Lord, let us not let go. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, and amen. Amen. Now, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is called the resurrection chapter. This is the chapter in which Paul goes to great length to explain what goes on at the resurrection, and it's a complicated doctrine. There are a number of things that make it difficult. I know the church in Thessalonica was concerned that those who had already died were going to miss the resurrection. And so I remember Paul had to write to them and explain it. Here, there seems to be some trouble as to believing that the resurrection is still going to happen. And we're not exactly sure what the Corinthians were thinking. They had all kinds of problems, as the letters to them demonstrate to us. Now, they were either thinking that there was already a resurrection, it had already happened, and there was nothing further to come. This is called preterism, and it is a heresy. Others may have believed that the body doesn't matter, and so there's no resurrection because what matters is the spirit of the person. And this is called dualism, and it is also a heresy. Now, why this is complicated is there's a little known verse at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, one of my favorites because I really don't understand it. But there at in chapter 27, it says that when Christ rose from the dead, the tombs of the saints were opened, and all these saints came out. And so, essentially, when he went down into Hades on Saturday, there was a prison break of sorts, and he went and took with him all the Old Testament saints that were there. And he took them up to heaven with him. Now, that's a lengthy and complicated argument. There's not really much more to go on than that verse. This is partially why, right, given the fact that there were all the witnesses, you sympathize with the fact that people believed it already happened. Well, when he came out of the grave, all these, right, there's David and Abraham and, right, all the, Aunt Bethy, who died 50 years ago, like, all these people are there. And so you can see why they would be confused. Also, Jesus made it very clear his kingdom was not of this world. So if his kingdom is not of this world, all that matters is what is the world to come, the world you cannot see, the world of the inner man, the world of the spirit. And so you can also understand why people think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about the body. Forget the body. There's no resurrection. Our spirits just go to be with Jesus. Now, what I want to point out is that before he gets into some extraordinarily complicated things, one of which he says, literally, he refers to the baptism for the dead, which I am not even going to try to explain today, but he gets into complicated doctrine. But before that, he wants to relay the foundation. He wants to anchor them. He wants to remind them of what he's already told them and that what he calls of first importance. So it's not as if he avoids difficult topics. It's that he grounds the difficult topics in the in the straightforward, fundamental, of first importance doctrines of the gospel. Now, I'm telling you right now, I could not be more excited about preaching. It's 2024. We've got an election. We've got a rematch, right? Christian nationalism is apparently a thing now, which I love everybody, but I looked up the Wikipedia article about Christian nationalism, and they referenced a political party that Joel's dad started that I was a card-carrying member of at one point. So I've been Christian nationalism since before it was cool. I talked to Dan Eby, Joel's dad. I was like, man, I'm glad everyone's finally caught up. So there's a lot of things going on this year. The economy, apparently ships are crashing into bridges now. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff. It's a good time to be alive. It's a good time to be a preacher. And we're going to get into some complicated stuff this year. We're going to talk about gender roles. We're going to talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Christian nationalism. And what I love, though, is Paul is setting the example. Before I go off on elections and how they should function and the Electoral College and how Paul and the apostles would love it, I think it's important for us to go back and look at what's of first importance. Because I don't care what end of the Christian pool you swim in. You can be as woke as the day is long. You can be all about social justice. You can be all about, right, the Reformation and the creeds and confessions of our fathers. Whatever end of the pool you swim in, awesome. Good for you. Go fight, win. But it does not matter what you think. It does not matter what you believe. It does not matter what you say. It does not matter what you're using your prophetic to say or not say if you do not get this part right. Right? This is the thing we have to come back to. And before we talk about difficult doctrines, as Paul does, we have got to consider again of those things of which are of first importance. And what he tells us is of first importance is the gospel. But what is the gospel? What is it? It's like democracy, right? It's like free markets. We use these phrases all the time, and when you actually ask people what they mean, people have no idea. I took a class once. It was a philosophy class at a community college, and we spent the entire year talking about what democracy is, and we never did actually figure it out. Right? We could not come to a consensus. There's only 25 of us. So I found the same to be often true now that I'm a Christian. What is the gospel? What is it? Well, it's four books. Oh, okay, cool, nice, uh-huh. But what is the summary? What is the gospel? And I find that Paul tells us occasionally straightforward what the gospel is. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He was alive and he was dead. He was dead, but he rose. He went out and he was seen by people who were still alive and could testify to the fact that Paul is saying this. Now, I don't like on Easter Sunday to make the case for Jesus' resurrection, because this is our day, and if there are visitors amongst us and you're interested in whether the resurrection actually occurred, I'm assuming it did. I have lots of books I can loan you. I can explain to you that it did. First off, there are 500 people that saw him, right? And if you study cold cases at all, if you study policing at all, you study crimes at all, 500 people can't agree on anything, okay? But 500 people agreed that he rose from the dead. So if you're interested in that, I can tell you about that. But we're going to just assume, because we believe these things, right? This is why I'm saying, I'm reminding you of what you already know. And that's what Easter is all about, telling us this wonderful news that we've all gotten very comfortable with, that we easily overlook, easily forget, and easily cease to be dazzled by. Right? What is the most important thing? What is it? Is it our political stance? Is it homesteading? Is it homeschooling, right? Is it home births? There's all kinds of things being restored in this age, and there's all kinds of arguments amongst Christians, but what is the most important thing? The text that we are covering today states very plainly the gospel of first import consists of two elements. Christ was really a man and dies. He really dies. He's a real man who really dies, as proven by the fact that they buried him. You don't bury people who are alive. He was a man, he died, and they buried him. The second part is that Christ was truly God, and we know this because he was raised from the dead, as proven by his appearances. So he really did die. He really was laying in the tomb, And he really did rise, and that is the gospel. And you can see how that includes all the doctrines of Christology, Trinity, the church, right? Anthropology. It consists of everything in this statement, but you have to be able to understand it and explain it, not just to yourself, but to others, right? There's going to come a day in the next couple of weeks where you're going to have to sit down and you're going to have to say, listen, I'm going to remind myself right now. Lots of important things are going on, but the most important thing, the thing of first importance, is that Christ really lived, he really died, because I know he was buried, he really was God, he really was raised, I know because he appeared to many. That is a truth that you ought not get tired of telling yourself and telling others. The humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ is our standing. It is our salvation. It is that to which we hold fast to by faith. And if we do that, then our lives are not vain. If we let go of this and we make other things more important, if we make other things higher on the list of importance, if we make our lives, the center of our lives, something other than this, it does just stop living now. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. It does not matter if you don't get this right. I don't care what you think about anything else if you don't believe in this. If we can't get this right, we won't get anything right. Shut up and go home. And I'm saying that. I'll punch both directions. I have no problem. Rather you're on the more conservative end of the pool or you're swimming down in the shallower liberal end of the pool, I said it. Whatever end of the pool, right, if you're down there in the deep end and you're almost drowning, you're down here in the shallow end, but you're fine. Whatever end of the pool you're in, if you can't get this right, shut up and go home. And this is what we should tell Christians, this is what we should tell ministers, this is what we should tell whole denominations. The gospel is the foundation. Whenever Paul talks about that thing upon which we build, that thing upon which we stand, the means by which we advance, it's always Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Paul says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Right? What is the foundation upon which the temple is being built? Lots of people want to talk about what the temple ought to look like, what it ought to consist of, who it ought to consist of. But if we don't get the foundation right, it doesn't matter what we're building. Now, chapter 15 focuses on the resurrection, and it thus frames the whole book. Paul is closing here with a topic that he began with. And if you turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 18 to 25, this is how he opened the book. He says there, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So this is how we started. And now at the end of the book, he's talking about it again because this is the most important thing. He has that famous line in 1 Corinthians 2:2 where it says, "For I declare to you nothing, See how passionate I get? I can read, I promise. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And it testifies, he's testifying to that fact by in the first chapter, in the 15th chapter, he can't stop talking about the resurrection because he can't stop talking about the gospel. He comes amongst them and he doesn't want to talk to them about rather how far should we obey, right? How far should we obey the Romans? What should we do about the temple guards? Should I remain in the job I'm in, right? There's all kinds of things that are important. But the most important thing, the thing he will not shut up about, is the gospel and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how often in our own homes, right, how long does it go in a week, in a day, in a month, in a year, between you talking about the resurrection and you talking about the resurrection? Right? Moms, are your kids like, geez, mom, get over it already. Stop bringing up the resurrection. You can't stop talking about it. Right? Are the wives like, hey, dude, listen, hubby, I love you. Can we talk about something else besides the resurrection? Right? This is not how most of us live. But Paul, he starts the letter with it. He comes back to it in the middle. He covers it again at the end because he wants everyone to know that there are important things, but the most important thing is the gospel, which consists of the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray and wish that all of us were as fixated on it as Paul. This ought to be the thing that we talk about, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be something that we discuss a great deal more than we do. A great deal more than we do. One 16th century Lutheran put it this way: it is not sufficient for right doctrine to be proclaimed in the church and the articles of the faith explained correctly one time only. Rather, due to the indifference and negligence of men and women, as well as the scheming of Satan, who frequently spreads tares among the wheat, it is necessary frequently to repeat teachings and to recall to memory and confirm the articles of faith through the testimony of Scripture, so that godly people might persevere steadfastly with an informed faith. The thing that you need to hear more often than you do, the thing that you need to say more often than you do, is that your God was first humiliated and then exalted. He lived and died, and then he rose from the grave. That is something that you need to hear more often, and that is something you need to say more often. Now, the word gospel here is used in several different ways. This is one of those words, like if you're ever in the gospels themselves, they talk about the law, and the law is a phrase, is a summary of the books of Moses. Usually when they say the law, the Torah, they're talking about Deuteronomy, Exodus, and the five books of Moses. So here, he's using the word gospel in a similar way. When he says gospel, he's talking about the foundational doctrine that I've already mentioned, but also he's talking about the entire apostolic instructional code book. He's talking about the whole thing. And the gospel, see, this is why he's able in these few verses in chapter 15 to cover so much material so quickly. He's using the word gospel here to cover a lot of ground. One of the things he means by this word is that it echoes the messianic promises of God from the Old Testament. This is why he keeps talking about this is what the scriptures told us. This is what the scriptures told us. The scriptures told us. What has happened is what God told us would happen. It says in Isaiah 41:27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So we think that the word gospel, good news, which is the Greek word that the apostles decided to use, but that is what they decided to use because that is what the people of God had always been using to describe the coming of the Messiah and the reign of the Messiah and the rule of the Messiah in this world. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to those who are bound. And this is what Jesus read himself. Remember, he was in the synagogue and they gave him a scroll and he read it, this portion, and he stood up and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He is the herald of the good news. He is the one to tell you, listen, there is good news. I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. And how often does he tell everyone this? From early in the Gospels, he's like, hey, guys, I'm really glad you're here. I've assembled a crack team, and I just want to let you know that I'm going to be brutally murdered, but I'm going to come back. And Peter's like, what are you talking about? And everybody is confused, but he is consistent with the message. The good news, he's always telling people the good news. Listen, I am going to die, but I am not going to stay dead. And they call it the Markan mystery, right? They call it the messianic mystery because in the Gospels, he keeps telling everyone straightforward what's going to happen, and everybody couldn't be more confused. Like, well, I mean, we could just take him at face value. It seems like he's going to be brutally murdered. Now, right, there's a whole sermon series in why they're so confused. But we understand, right, from this point, this vantage point, God was very clear about what he was going to do. I'm going to send someone who's going to proclaim the good news. The person comes, and what is he talking about? He's talking about his death, and he's talking about his resurrection. Now, next, sorry, hold on. Yeah, that same 16th century Lutheran theologian, I'm not using his name because it's really long and hard to say, and 16th century Lutheran theologian seems sufficient, but he wrote, "The gospel does not signify here a single article of the faith, but the whole doctrine of the prophets and apostles concerning Jesus Christ, which Paul had faithfully proclaimed to the Corinthians. The sum of this doctrine is especially this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he rose from the dead on the third day for our justification in accordance with the scriptures. This is the essential point to the whole of religion that must be guarded with the greatest diligence." From his lips to God's ears, right? May it be so. May this be the thing that we build our entire lives on. The thing that we won't shut up about. The thing that delights us, the thing that we love to hear, and the thing we love to say. Now turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. Because Paul goes on here. He's not just using the word gospel to summarize all of the apostolic teaching. He uses it also, he says, this is our standing. And what he means is elaborated slightly more in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. It says there, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, what this means is that as you stand, you're brought into the presence of God by the gospel, and then suffering comes. And then what happens? Well, you run away, or you tell yourself the gospel. I am suffering. I'm suffering right now. I'm suffering in body. I'm suffering in spirit. I'm suffering in relationships. I'm suffering economically. I'm suffering inside and out. And what you do is you say, but this, I can endure this because the Son of God suffered, but he suffered to the point of death. They put him in the ground, and then he came back again. And when you do that and you stand your ground in the face of whatever is thrown at you, what happens? He said, right, this is what leads to perseverance, endurance. You continue to stand. You continue to remain faithful, clinging on to the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I was once in very deep water out in what they now call the Salish Sea. And I was out in the Salish Sea, and I thought, you know, the boat wasn't working because the engine had failed. And I thought, well, I'll just hop in the water and tie a rope around me, this little dinghy, and I'll just swim and pull it. And I swim, start swimming, start swimming, start swimming. Well, I have no idea what I'm doing. I also, when I swim, I don't even use my legs. It's a terrible thing to see me swim. It's like trying to watch, like, a tree swim. Well, at some point, the rope came off me. So there I am, dragging myself along. And I suddenly turned back, and there's the boat drifting away. And I thought, if I'm going to get back to that boat no matter what, and I'm not going to let it go. And that's what the gospel is supposed to be like. You're supposed to see it and understand it as a thing that if I let go of this, I'm going to drown out here. There's no hope for me unless I get back to that boat and stay on that boat, and my goodness, I'm not going to try that stupid thing again. The Coast Guard eventually came. It was all right. It's a story for another day. But I remember looking back at that boat. And when I think in dark times of the light of the gospel, I remember that day, and I remember how desperately I wanted to get back in that boat and not let go. And that is how the gospel is supposed to function in our lives. It's supposed to be that to which we hold on to and not let go of. The gospel is our standing. The gospel is our stronghold. The gospel is our defense. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so you must hold on to this. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so if you confess this and go on confessing it, what happens? You are firmly established in God, and God is firmly established in you. Confessing that Jesus is the Lord is how we are saved. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is how God abides in us and we abide in God. The gospel is the gateway, the way, and the telos of the Christian life. It's how you got in, it's how you remain, and it's the hope at the end. So you hear this, you're like, okay, I'm drowning. And God says, there is a boat. Swim to it. Swim over to it. You'll make it. So you swim over to it. And you come out of the water and you get in the boat. And then the gospel, it's the gospel. And then in order to live, go on living, you got to remain in the boat. Right? And then the hope at the end is what? Well, this boat will eventually take me to a land which I will again stand on the ground. Why is Mike kissing the sand? You don't even know what I went through out there in the water. So I'm like kissing the rocks, kissing the barnacles. I'm so happy. And people did not understand what I had been through. They're like, man, you were out there for like an hour with a cooler of beer. How bad was it? The gospel is the thing that we get in. The gospel is the thing that we remain in. And the gospel is the thing that brings us home. And that is what we must understand. That's why it's of first importance. The gospel defines our being and our becoming. The gospel tells us what we are, and it tells us what we are becoming. And this is very important. When I pray for the saints of this church, I pray that in your being now, that you would know the gospel, and that in your becoming, you would know the gospel. Because what you are now and what you will become depends entirely upon the gospel and your clinging to it. Get in the boat, stay in the boat, it will bring you to safe harbor. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Ephesians 6, 14 to 15. It says there, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And so you put on the shoes of the gospel. And that's why Paul talks about it as you're standing. You're standing in the shoes of the gospel. This is my standing. Now, since they are also shoes, if he advances, what is he advancing by? What are you advancing by? Shoes, right? Which are the gospel. The gospel is your standing, and the gospel is that by which you advance. There's no advancing without it, and there's no standing without it. We stand our ground by the gospel. We advance by the gospel. The church militant stands on secure ground and advances by the same security, taking and holding firmly planted and yet advancing. And so in this, remember we did the series on Israel and the and trees, and Israel is a tree. My argument here is that we are, in fact, aspen trees. Now, what's the difference between aspen trees and other kinds of trees? Well, aspen trees are not, the tree itself is not an organism unto itself. It's connected to all the other aspen trees through its root system. So a grove of aspens is one organism. And so you, Christian, do not stand alone. You're not like that wind-torn pine up on the cliff. Right? Just like, oh, I'm just going to take all this wind and stand here because I'm an evergreen. No, you're a grove of aspen trees. Groups of aspens are not just a forest of strong individuals. The best of them create a culture, a root system that fuses each person's strength into an interconnected organism. We ourselves are told by Paul that we are rooted and grounded in love. We are rooted and grounded in Christ. He is our covenantal, missional, and organic unity. Right? We are rooted together. We stand and the grove advances by what? The root. And the root is Jesus Christ. Our standing is the gospel. It's the shoes we're wearing. And if we move forward, we move forward by the gospel. This is what we must understand. We stand firmly even as we advance and overcome because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We take ground and we keep it. We take ground and we keep it. Now, what is difficult for many of us living here in the Pacific Northwest is the fact that we as Christians are, in fact, pioneers here. Right? I mean, the gospel came to the coasts of the East Coast, came to the East Coast how long ago? Hundreds of years. How's it doing over there? Well, it looks like it could use a little brush up, some renewal. But where we are now, right, what was here 110 years ago? There was nothing. Right? Do you ever feel like, man, I'm just in the woods chopping down tree after tree and there's no end in sight. I can't make hardly enough room to grow anything. There's not enough room here to build a house. There's not enough room to build a school. There's not enough room to, right? It's hard for us to advance here. And that the reason is we came in a wagon, essentially. And though we're now, this church is two generations in, it still feels like we're like, okay, we just have enough room now to grow some vegetables. Right? We have enough space so that we're not all living in a single log cabin room. Right? And because we do, we have churches, we have schools, but there's not a lot of infrastructure otherwise. I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I couldn't believe the infrastructure. It's the city of churches. I love churches. I was like, well, I'm going to go to these 9 churches. I couldn't make it to all 9 churches. Everybody there's throwing the doors open. Everybody wants to play the organ for me. It was really hard to get anywhere, but I also didn't even have to drive, and you all know how much I love that. I could walk to all these churches. And I meet these churches, and it turns out that these churches have been around for hundreds of years. They are the ones that started the library system. They're the ones that started the hospitals. They were the ones that started the food banks. And you go, and they've given it all over to the state, but I just cannot believe how much infrastructure there was a generation ago. Now, from being from here, I'm like, how did you guys ever let this go? How did you ever give this up? When people were in need in this town, they came to you. And they're the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians, all 6 different groups of them, all worked together to take care of this stuff. And all of that stuff became of first importance. What they lost was the gospel. Now, I feel quite the opposite out here. I go around, I'm not overwhelmed by the amount of infrastructure, I'm overwhelmed by the lack of it. I'm like, did they really, I mean, like, and I've never really thought about it because we tend to think one generationally. But I mean, there has not been Christians here for very long. The West is largely unconquered. Now, what I find fascinating about North Carolina is I go there, and I don't feel like they've lost it. It's still there, right? This is clearly your ground. You guys are just abdicating right now. Right? And how quickly, if a revival broke out there, how quickly would they regain all of that missional work that they had been doing? Right? You flip the switch and those guys are singing. Over here, right? It's not flip the switch and we just go back to the way things used to be when we were serving the Lord as we ought. Over here, we still got to build all this stuff. And so your standing is the shoes of the gospel and your advancement is the gospel. The only way we're going to make it forward is not by figuring out Christian nationalism, is not by figuring out all the woke stuff, not by figuring out all these peripheral issues of second import. The way that we're going to advance, the way that we're going to build, the way we're going to secure this land for the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Because there are complicated things to discuss. But like Paul, we've got to get those things of first importance correct before we talk about anything else, before we get doing anything else. The gospel is that upon which we stand. The gospel is that by which we advance. Now, what Paul also says, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, right, he says, "This is you received it, you stand upon it, and by which you are being saved." Now, here's a question, and this is like gospel 101 messaging here. What were you saved from? Not your sins, actually. You were not saved from your sins. Because you right? It's the wages of sin is the problem. The wages of sin. Your sins aren't the thing that you're saved from. It's the wrath of God against sin that you're saved from. So this is another. So God saves you from what? God. God saves you from himself. Right? Now, I mean, if I was a general and I'm out on the front lines, it's like, you know what? We're going to save all those enemy soldiers over there. You know what we're going to do? We're going to save them from ourselves. We're going to save them from our tanks and guns and bombers. We're going to save them from our intercontinental ballistic missiles. Right? What general thinks that way? What general looks across at the enemy and be like, you know, instead of just blowing them off this planet, we're going to save them from all of this? Because that's what he's done, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We are saved from God, but what is God's wrath? It is his indignation at sin. It's not, right, he doesn't have passions like men have passions. His wrath is not just some thing that he gets really upset because the kids are making too much noise, right? His cable goes out right on Super Bowl Sunday. I've experienced that wrath, right? And that's not the same kind of wrath that God experiences. Yeah, seriously. I'm like, come on. You had one job, cable box. And nothing could save me from the wrath of that cable. I broke that cable box. Anyway, Jesus saves us from this wrath by hanging in our place on the cross. The cross is where the wrath of God flowed out from God the Father. And we were supposed to be there to receive this wrath because we are sinners. But Jesus was on the cross instead of us, and so he endured the wrath of God that we might be spared from it, that we might be saved from it. Now, this doctrine is called propitiation. It is the satisfaction of God's just wrath towards sinners accomplished through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is necessary for understanding how the atonement as penal substitution makes possible Christ's propitiation for sins by dying in the place of sinners. He couldn't just pretend like we didn't do anything. Now, as your parents, have you guys ever had kids who are fighting? And you're like, okay, listen, if you stop now, we'll just pretend this didn't happen, right? Because I'm tired, I'm trying to talk to your mom right now. And if you just stop now, we'll just pretend like nothing happened. That is not what God could do. He couldn't just say, hey, Adam, you really botched that badly. How about a mulligan, right? Just get a tee, a new ball, let's set up again, and let's try it one more time. No, once sin entered the world, something had to be done about the sin. And what had to be done about the sin was the wrath of God had to burn it. The wrath of God had to destroy it. The wrath of God had to smother it. The wrath of God had to flow over it and drown it in a flood of his justice. God's wrath had to be dealt with. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Jesus, in the Gospels, this is why he died on the cross, to turn away the wrath of God. Now, one way to understand this is the typology of cups. In the Gospels, Jesus talks a lot about cups as his suffering on the cross approaches. Key passages in the Bible help us to understand why. Why is Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, the night that he's given up over to the Jewish guards and the temple authorities, why is he talking about cups so much? Well, if you turn to Job 21, 19 to 20, it says, "You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. God is saving up their tears. God is saving up their wounds. God is saving up the blood that they have shed. God is saving up this cup that he is going to make the nations drink. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't taste like apple juice. Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." In Gethsemane, Jesus asked the Father that the cup would pass from him, and this is what he's talking about. He's recognizing what's coming. There is a cup that I have to drink full of the wrath that God is pouring out upon the sins of the world. But on the cross, Or later, Jesus rebuked Peter for cutting off the guard's ear, and he says something very interesting there. In John 18:11, he says, "Shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me?" Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from suffering on the cross. On the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst," and he wasn't talking to the guard standing around him. He was talking to the Father. And there are other verses in the Psalms where it talks about the righteous one thirsting after God. And so Jesus on the cross, who was separated from the Father, thirsted for the Father, and he said, "Okay, listen, I thirst for you so badly I will drink whatever you want me to drink." Because in the garden, that's right, he's like, "Well, if there's another way, let's do it. I was there in eternity past. Maybe we overlooked something." He says, "Okay, no, Peter, listen, you're not going to prevent me from this cup." Then he gets onto the cross, he says, "I thirst." But what he thirsts for is not the wrath. What he thirsts for is God. And so he takes the cup of wrath and he drinks it. And that is why you don't have to drink it. Now knowing this, right? We know this now. Okay, he drank the cup of wrath. In the book of Revelation, it says that anyone who still worships demons, there is still wrath in the cup for them to drink. He drank from the cup, but he drank from the cup all, he took all the wrath that is directed towards the people of God. So knowing this, why would you abandon this gospel? Why would you abandon what he's accomplished for you and go and drink this cup? And this is part of the problem with people not understanding what we're really talking about when we're talking about the gospel, right? I mean, you can deconstruct your faith. You can wander off to liberal land. You can go all progressive and just forget, deconstruct the whole thing, forget about it. But all you're doing is saying, "Listen, you know what? I would like to drink the cup of wrath." And so when we're telling people that of which is of first importance, when we're telling people the gospel, what we have, listen, there is a cup of wrath that the nations will drink. But the portion intended for you was drank already. Now come to Christ, and he died for you on the cross. We know it because he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He lives now, we know, because people saw him. And he drank off that portion of the cup for you. And so come and sit at his table now and drink the cup of blessing. Drink the cup of the blood of the covenant, his life that he has poured out for you. Because he took the cup that was due to you, he drank it down, and now he fills it with himself that you might live and live forever. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If we don't get this right, it does not matter what else we talk about. If this isn't the foundation of our lives, stop building because it's pointless what you're doing. If you're doing it apart from this. If this is not the most important thing, then your ship is heading in the wrong direction and you're going to miss the haven, not by miles, but by the distance of the cosmos itself. You're going to be so far off the mark, there's no way to even calculate it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You were not destined to drink this cup. You were destined to receive life in the cup. You drink a cup of life. Why return to the cup of demons? You drink the cup of life. Why would you turn again to desire the cup of wrath? Salvation from God's wrath and restoration to God's fellowship are fruits of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must hold fast to the delivered, declared, preached word that we have received. We must hold it with both hands. We must hold it with our minds. We must hold it with our hearts. We must cling to it like I clung to that little tiny boat in the sailor's sea. There's no hope if you get out. Why would you get out? Why? Oh, I can swim to that shore all on my own. Stay in the boat. Build on this. Believe this. Cling to this. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:2, "Hold firm." Now, this is a verb used to designate perseverance, as in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We must cling to the word that Paul preached with all diligence, obedience, and observance. If we let go of the word, our faith is in vain. We think here of the parable of the sower. Now, if you go with me now, this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about once the word has gone in to the soil of our hearts, the ground, the grounding he's talking about here, we have got to make sure that we take care of the seed. So if you turn to Mark 4, starting in verse 14, it says there, the sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown in rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And so one of the things that we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel is soil management. Now, soil management is its own thing. And one of the reasons that the big farm industry is so bad is because soil management is not something that they really concern themselves with. You don't have a well-balanced farm. You don't have the natural fertilizers that come with having multiple different animals. Soil management is a massive problem. That's a talk for another day. Okay, read Wendell Berry. But what Paul wants us to understand, what Jesus wanted to understand, is good soil management, right? If this grove of aspen trees is going to thrive, what's going on in the soil matters. What's going on in the soil matters. We must care for our soil by letting the light of the Sun of Righteousness shine upon it, the dew of heaven water it abundantly, and the fertilizer, the bread of heaven, nourish and restore the soil of our hearts. We need to make sure that this word that we have received, that we take care of the soil in which it is planted. Right? I mean, so if you have this word planted in your heart, and you go around and all you consume is filth and disgust and falseness, then what are you doing? What are you doing to the soil? Right? What you watch matters. What you listen to matters. I just went through this. There's a poet I used to love. I'll even, Charles Bukowski. And when I became a Christian, I was a little zealous. That might surprise some people. And I burned all the books that I owned. Well, I have since had to buy most of those books back. And that is always an interesting process because occasionally I buy one and I think, nope, this one should have stayed burned. And one example is Charles Bukowski. I used to love this book, and I got this book, and I'm reading this book, and I'm like, I don't want to go all Nazi on this book, but this is a book I ought not to own. This is a book that is not good for the soil. I remember now how pagan I was reading this book. This used to delight me. And now I'm almost, I don't want the kids to see me. I'm going to like sneak it out. Sorry, they're going to hear me now. I'm going to sneak this thing out to the garbage can in the middle of the night and put it there. I'm not even going to go and try to get a $1.25 out of from Half Price Books. Nobody should read this book. Okay, but what this demonstrates soil management. Why would I affect the soil in which the Word of God is planted with these words, with these images, delighting in what He delights in? So I was reading this book the other day, and I was like, you know what? I have to have a secret plan to get rid of this book. A fire would be too obvious. And I really don't want my neighbor seeing me throwing books into a burning barrel. I have enough trouble sometimes with my extreme Christianity already. But I put that book down, and I started reading John Bunyan, and I'm glad I did. I was like, yes, this is what the soil needed. This is what the soil needed. Soil management is part of the gospel. Because the seed of the gospel is planted in us, and the quality of the soil, the care of the soil, how nourishing the soil is incumbent upon us to make sure that we're feeding it the right things, that we're weeding it properly, that we're watering it properly, that we're fertilizing it properly. This is why the gospel is of first importance. This is why the gospel is of first importance. What is more important to the word you've received, the seed that is planted in your heart, what is more important to that soil management than the gospel itself? And this is going back to How often do we neglect to think about these things, to talk about these things, to ponder these things, to read these things again? Right? We have pet doctrines. We have issues that we have. We have cares and concerns. You go back and you read the parable of the sower. There's a lot that gets in the way. There's a lot that attacks the soil in which these seeds are planted. And we have to take very careful, we have to have a very careful plan for the soil. This is why the gospel is of first importance. Now, of first importance means the fundamental, the baseline, the foundation, the crux, dare I say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being an apostle, Paul has handed down what he himself has received. Now, that also is very important. Do not hand down to your children something else. Right? As an apostle, he comes to them, and if he's giving them something other than what he had received, that is the breakdown from generation to generation in the church. If you're a parent, don't give your kids something else. If you're a spiritual father or mother, don't give your kids something else. If we're a church, we can't be giving people something else. We give them what we have received. And what we have received is the gospel. The gospel consists of two parts, the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The first part of the gospel is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. This begins at the incarnation and extends to Christ's passion. Now, normally when we talk about the humiliation, we talk about, right, they tore his clothes off him and put a crown on his head and they did all this, right? And that's humiliating. I'm sorry. let's go back to the womb. And let's talk about how humiliating it is for the God of the universe to live in a woman's belly. Right? I'm sorry. That's humiliating. That's humiliating for this God. So the humiliation of Jesus Christ isn't something that he did during the Passion Week. It was right there in the beginning when the Holy Spirit filled Mary's womb. That was the beginning of his humiliation. And that humiliation carried on to the end when he died on a cross, and then all the things that happened to a dead body happened, and then they laid him in a ground wrapped in clothing, and he's sitting there in all of his filth in the tomb. All of that, from womb to tomb, that is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we're told why he did this, though. Why did he humiliate himself? Matthew 1, 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did he send his son? Because he wants to be just and the justifier. He had to deal with the justice, and he wants to justify people. And you can't do that if you remain in heaven. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. From the beginning to the end, his life was one of humiliation. The God who made this, the cosmos in which you live, subjected himself to be a part of it as a creature. He's outside of it. He's outside of its pain. He's outside of its temptations. He's outside of its degradations. And he entered into it so that he might lay that life that he didn't need to take upon himself down so that he might have you. Because the justice needed to be dealt with, and he needed to become the justifier of men. The death of Jesus for our sins was the triune plan for the salvation of God's people since eternity past. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and that's what it says. In eternity past, they came up with this plan. This was always the plan from the very beginning. There in the garden, Adam and Eve are, and there was already a plan for the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Herman Bavinck, that beloved Dutch brother, wrote, it is a work which, looking backward, is related to the counsel and foreknowledge of God with its revelation in Israel and its guidance of the nations, which, looking forward, continues itself in modified form in the work which Christ even now still does in his state of exaltation. It is a work which has its central point in time on this earth, but which comes up out of eternity, roots in eternity, and extends into eternity. Now think about what he's saying there. This plan is rooted in eternity, it's maintained in eternity, and it leads to eternity. The humiliation of the second person of the Trinity is the focal point of redemptive history. All things flow to it, and all things flow from it. Now, the second part of the gospel is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of the gospel is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Now, this exaltation describes the state of Christ that begins with his resurrection, which progresses to his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, his return and final judgment of all things, and his eternal rule. The exaltation of Jesus fulfills what was foretold of the Messiah in the scriptures. That's what Paul says, Psalm 16, 9 through 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. He was not going to stay dead. He was not even going to be dead long enough to smell bad. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's why we're postmillennial. Because right now in the midst of his enemies, he's sitting at their Father's right hand, and God is knocking off his enemies one by one. And that aspen grove is spreading over the face of the earth. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. On the third day, in Christ, we are all of us raised. We are not what we were before. We are being made into something new. It's not just a theological reality. Your being has changed. Your becoming has changed. What you are now, what you will become, is different than what you were born as. And that transformation, when he came out of the ground, he is making all things new. All the sad things are coming untrue. All of those things that we do not understand are made clear in him. All of those things for which we suffer will be restored to us in him. He is the reason that we are alive. He is the reason that we will live forever. The humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ is the gospel and is therefore of first importance. Now, somewhere in your house, you should write out Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. And you should write at the top, the gospel. And this is the gospel, that Yahweh Elohim of the deep heavens descended into human history, lived, died, was buried, and rose again. He is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he isn't going to come back and reign. He's going to come back at the end after his reign has conquered everything. Now, Mike, how did you get there from this one verse? Because when we're talking about this, we're talking about everything. And if we don't get this right, go home and stop. Shut the church down. Sell your Bibles, get rid of the Christian. If you are not about the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that is not of first importance to us, everything else does not matter. Now, I'm coming up on 20 years of being a Christian, and can I be honest with you? Nothing has changed from the first day. This is the most important thing. You sit down with people, and they don't know what to do as a parent. They don't know what to do as an employee. They don't know what to do as a spouse. They don't know what to do as a child. They don't know what to do. They're always like, let's talk about all of this stuff. And do you know how many times it comes to the point where I say, listen, let us turn to the Gospels. Let us go and look at the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is your problem. The problem is you don't know the gospel. The problem is, okay, now you've recited the gospel to me, now believe it. Okay, now you believe it, that's great. So do the demons, and they were kind of terrified. So now let us live it out. Let us cling to it. Because I'm telling you, the boat is tied, and it's right there And I'm like, could you just get in the boat? And people are like, well, you know, I've had a very complicated life. It's been complicated. Yes, yes. And therefore, the solution, though, is easy. Right? He said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. You're burdened down with all of this stuff. Yes, you're drowning in the water. Get out of the water and get in the boat. Now, people come to me, and what I find is that they're already in the boat. And I'm like, thank God. Right? Thank God that they're already in the boat. And then I have to say, okay, listen, if you keep getting out of the boat and swimming around in the water, the boat is going to drift off. You're going to be delighted by the fact that you're in the water and you're going to forget about the boat all along, and then you're going to turn to it, and by then the boat will be too far away for you to swim to. So stop getting out of the boat. Okay, then people come and they're in the boat and they won't get out of the boat. They won't get out of the boat. But they are terrified in the boat. Right? The waves are doing this, the wind blows, they hear distant horns of giant ships that are running into bridges now, and they're terrified. And I'm like, listen, you're in the boat. You're in it. You're in the boat. I'm looking at your life. I'm looking at everything that you're doing. You are solidly in this boat. Relax. There's a cooler beer. Just kidding. This is what you need. This is what you need. This is what your spouse needs. This is what your children need. This is what your neighbors need. This is what your co-op, your Christian school, your CC group, everything, your work, your extended family. This is it. This is the foundation. Now, once you have that in place, are things going to then naturally come from it? Mmm. Oh, Mike, you had to get all spicy there at the end. Right? If the foundation is the foundation, can you build any other house, right? If I pour a foundation for a shed, imagine I do that for a minute, right? Now, I'm not going to do that. I have Justin come over. He pours the foundation. Okay? Justin pours a beautiful foundation. Now, imagine I go out there, and it's an 8 by 20, and I start building something that's 16 by 14. No, what happens when you're firmly found, when you have the foundation correct, when you have the thing of first importance correct, you will build according to the foundation. And what I find is people don't have the foundation right, and you're like, listen, this is an 8 by 20 that you're trying to build on, right? But you're building something that's much too big. You have way too grandiose plans. Or I find people, and they're on the foundation, and they're building a 4 by 5. And I'm like, this is too small. Right? This is too small, but you're trying to build on this foundation. And so people are building too small or too big, and what I need to show them is, look, this is the foundation. This is the foundation. Build on this, and when you actually know what the foundation is, you can actually build something that's going to stand up. We are here because of Jesus Christ. You will get through the next week because of Jesus Christ. You will come to the end of your life, you will close your eyes here, you will open them on the other side, and you will see him because of him. He is the foundation, he is the boat, there is no other way, and it is the most important thing for us to get right. And when we get it right, other things start to fall into place. And there is no getting it right until you get this right. If we don't have this, it doesn't matter what we have. If we don't declare this, it doesn't matter what else we have to say. If we're not building on this, it doesn't matter what we're building. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you know what he did? He saved them. And he will carry you through whatever happens to the end to present you to the Father just like he said he would. If you go back and all the times he said what was going to happen to him, was he right or was he wrong? He was right. So then all those other things he said about bringing us to the end and the Father abiding with us and the Spirit coming to help us and our making it through, are all of those things also going to be true? Right? And this is why the foundation of first importance is the gospel. He said it was what was going to happen. It's what happened. Therefore, everything he said is going to happen is going to happen. And this is like the third different way of explaining it, and frankly, I love everyone. I got to go home and barbecue some lamb now. I won't keep explaining it. I could go on with these metaphors all day long, though. This is the boat. This is the foundation. This is our standing. This is how we advance. This is of first importance. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are humble, and that you are lowly, and that you entered into our brokenness and our pain and in this world in which we suffer. Lord, that you might save us from the wrath to come, that you might walk with us in our pain and suffering and bring us to the promised land, to that haven where we will look upon you in the flesh, for we will rise as you rose. We thank you, Lord, that we are in Christ, and I pray, God, that as we go from here, that we would rejoice in Christ, as Christ, for Christ, that we would live in Christ, as Christ, and for Christ. In whose name we pray, and amen.